All right, well, I sound worse than I feel. I feel pretty good. I just, I woke up yesterday morning and all I could do is whisper, and so I reached out to the elders, and I found that this is the only way you can get them to pray for you, you know. Says, you guys might be up. Says, oh, no, we'll be praying for you. I say, okay, whatever, but hopefully you'll bear with me this morning. It started to go out. I was in a pool tournament on Friday night. I started to lose it then, and everybody was razzing me about it and wanted to know if I was sick. I says, no, I'm not sick. Well, how did you lose your voice? So I just kind of joked around. I says, I've been yelling at my congregation too much. So you guys are loved by people you don't realize. It's, oh, those poor guys, those poor feet, those poor people. All right, so last Sunday, we ventured into something we could categorize as historical theology, looking at a very intense battle in early church history that was centered around the question of what does it mean that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us? The doctrine of Christ's divinity, of course, lies at the center of the Christian faith. And historical theology involves, as the name implies, how Christians in the past were forced to better understand a particular belief or doctrine when faced with the threat of heresy. In order to declare something as wrong, one needs to properly understand what is right. And this was the case back in the early to mid-300s, a time when there was some very intense and even combative arguments about who Jesus is. And so the plan today is to continue and finish up that two-part series. And if you missed last week and didn't catch the message online, then hopefully you will be able to follow along okay. But I would still encourage you to go back and listen to it, as it will help you to connect all the dots here. And the YouTube version has the slides that go with it, which is better yet. Now, we can't do an extensive review for this morning, but I do need to take a couple minutes just to kind of set things up for today. So we have in northern Africa a major city named Alexandria, which at the time had 12 churches in it. One of those churches was pastored by a man named Arius. Arius wrestles with a question: how can Christ be God if God is one? If Christ is the Father, then that would mean modalism, a known heresy at the time that churches tried to avoid, and so that can't be true. If Christ is a separate, independent deity apart from the Father, but equal to him in power and glory, then this would amount to polytheism, and God would not be one, and that can't be true either. He then offers what he sees as a satisfying solution. He states that Jesus is divine, but his divinity is not to the same degree as that of the Father's. He is a lesser being, and unlike the Father, Jesus was created. He is the first creature that God the Father created. He is a special creature, a glorified, godlike creature who made the rest of the universe, but only the Father is eternal. And so this particular teaching, which eventually gained a lot of traction at the time, is known today as Arianism, named after Arius. This assertion that Jesus was not eternal became the focal point of his teaching, and it was eventually encapsulated in a catchy slogan that was used over and over: there was a time when he was not. His teaching on this compromised view of Christ's divinity, it was easy to explain and easy to understand, and eventually a number of pastors and bishops bought into it and promoted the doctrines of Arius in their church teachings. Others, however, strongly opposed such ideas, arguing that Jesus was not created by the Father, but rather is eternal and is equal to the Father in glory, power, wisdom, and majesty. Both, along with the Holy Spirit, share the same essence of divinity, that there are not three separate gods, but one God who consists of three persons united together in perfect bond of love. Both sides use scripture and theology and reasoning to support their positions, but the more they argued, the more both sides alienated themselves from each other. The debate grew in intensity, spread from one church to another. Eventually, practically every church in the empire and every Christian was in some way caught up in the controversy, one way or the other. The church had just suffered 250 years of intense persecution, and now it faced an even greater threat: disunity, internal conflict, division. Constantine, the emperor at the time, reasoned that a divided church will result in a divided nation, and therefore calls for a grand council meeting at his summer palace in Nicaea. Essentially, all the bishops from everywhere, Africa, Europe, Asia, the Middle East, everywhere, were ordered to come to this meeting and get things sorted out. And they did. 318 of them met for 6 weeks in the summer of 325. This year, 2025, marks the 1700th anniversary of that meeting known as the Nicene Council. Now, last Sunday, we covered some of the events that took place in that meeting, which eventually, and when it eventually concluded, the teachings of Arius were condemned, his books were burned, those who opposed Arianism were vindicated, the Creed of Nicaea was formed, and all but two bishops signed the creed, and those two bishops, along with Arius, were condemned and excommunicated. And to make sure that Arianism doesn't pose any more threats, Constantine forces them into exile. They are kicked out of the civilized world and sent off to live alone in a remote area far, far away. And this brings us now to the second period where we want to pick up things for today. But first, we need to take a moment here to remind, to be reminded of about why this is relevant. Because that's always a question that comes up on whenever you start talking about church history and these sorts of things. Why is this relevant? Well, if nothing else, the Nicene Council is one of the most significant events in the history of the church, and all Christians should be at least somewhat familiar with it. But more importantly, as pointed out last week, modern-day Arianism has made a comeback in the last 150 years. It can be found formally in cult groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, and others, but it's also found informally in the minds of actually most believers. In fact, according to a survey we looked at last week, almost 3 out of 4 Christians subscribe to some form of it. Many believers, unfortunately, have a muddied-up understanding of Christ's divinity, and they end up holding to ideas that can be traced back to these teachings of Arius. And so it is a worthwhile thing to stop and look at this troublesome heresy to see why it is a problem and know how to refute it. Agreed? And it seems that the place to go for that is to look at the origins of it back in the 4th century. Because there is much here that we can learn from how it was so appealing in the first place to its ability to get traction and even thrive and to see how it was eventually defeated. And along that line, there is much to learn from the examples of those who fought so hard to contend for the truth. We have a number of heroes of the faith here to imitate. Their theological and biblical knowledge, along with their tenacity to stand and fight for the truth, even at great personal cost, are worth imitating. And the arguments they used back then to eventually win the day are just as useful and effective now. So simply put, all of us should be able to explain what is meant by the words, "And he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us," and what is not meant by those words, and all of us should appreciate why all of this is so important. Okay, so back to Nicaea and this second period on our timeline. We're ready to talk about what happens next. So with such a landslide on the decision to condemn Arianism as a heresy, one would think that the issue had been settled and that that would be the end of it. But this did not prove to be the case, not at all. In this second period, Arianism enjoys quite a comeback, mostly because of one man, Eusebius of Nicomedia, who was one of the bishops who had been forced into exile with Arius. Okay? Got to use a lot of slides today so we can keep everything straight. As I mentioned last week, this PowerPoint's just like flannel graph for children, so we can all keep things straight. Now, Eusebius, there in the middle, he was a political schmoozer. He was networked into all the movers and shakers in the empire. He had friends in high places, and they persuaded Constantine to let him return from exile. And Constantine eventually yielded to them. And once he returned, Eusebius used these friends in Constantine's inner circle and his own political charm to gain Constantine's friendship. And it didn't hurt that the two of them were distant relatives. So eventually, Eusebius wins the trust of Constantine to the point that he becomes his personal religious advisor. And upon this, he counsels Constantine, telling him that he had been too harsh, and convinces him to let Arius return from exile. I mean, he was, after all, harmless, and such an act of kindness would go a long way among the followers of Arius. Now, though most bishops had condemned the teachings of Arius, Arius still had many loyal followers among the rank-and-file pastors and with Christians at large. And you may remember from last week that Arius was quite popular due to his association with Lucian, a famous leader at the time who had been martyred for his faith. And so, as to be expected, many of Constantine's citizens were quite unhappy about how Arius had been mistreated, publicly condemned, defrocked, and forced into exile. So Constantine listens to Eusebius, sees the benefit of what he is advising, wants to quiet down the civil unrest, and eventually gives in. Arius is allowed to return from exile. And once he returns, he gathers around him his supporters, and they waste no time in advancing their cause. Their strategy consists of a three-pronged approach. First, we need to win over the people. And here they had the advantage because the average Christian found the teachings about Jesus easier to found Arius' teachings about Jesus easier to understand. Secondly, we need to continue to gain more and more the favor of the emperor. And the powerful arm of Rome would prove to be quite useful here. If Constantine was willing to force us into exile, he would be willing to force our opponents into exile. And Eusebius, Constantine's friend and religious advisor, of course, would be the key to this one. And third, silence the opposition, at least those with the strongest voices. Now, the strongest voice had been Alexander, Arius' bishop, but he has now since died. And this is where we now meet the vigorous and fierce and tenacious defender of the faith, Athanasius. I may have heard of Athanasius. I think most of us have. Athanasius was a disciple of Alexander and the one who succeeded him as the bishop there in the city of Alexandria. And he was an even stronger voice against Arianism. And so Athanasius was in their crosshairs. He had to be removed from the scene one way or the other. This is part of their plan. Now, Athanasius, we are told, was a small African man, often referred to by his enemies as the Black Dwarf. Though small in size, he was not small in theological convictions nor in the will to fight. He was not only a fierce and persistent bulldog, but he was a bit sharper than Alexander theologically. And he was not afraid to charge into battle, not afraid to offend his opponents, wasn't going to be intimidated. Let the chips fall where they may, but the Arians, they are all heretics. And what drove him in this fight was the practical ramifications if Arianism were to prevail. Athanasius was deeply concerned about how God's people would be affected by a Christology that compromised or diminished the divinity of Jesus. So now we need to, here's a chance where we see the practical application of this. There seems to be four points that he protested the most about. First, a creature can never redeem another creature, much less the whole human race. Even a glorified creature can atone for the sins of humanity. Secondly, worship of a creature, even a glorified creature, would amount to idolatry. What does this say about 300 years of church practice? More importantly, what does this say about Jesus, who accepted the worship of others? Thirdly, to claim that Jesus is a lesser deity independent of the Father amounts to polytheism, the very thing Arius supposedly was trying to avoid. And fourthly, Jesus himself claimed to be eternal. If he was created, as Arius says, then Jesus is a liar, and all other scriptures that attest to this are false as well. Athanasius was deeply troubled about how such inconsistencies and problems would cause people to question whether Christianity could even be true. Now, Athanasius had, in previous years, written books condemning other heresies, and these books were quite popular among church leaders. They were like handbooks in a pastor's library. Though he had a reputation for being blunt and critical, he was also revered for being a trusted guardian of doctrine. He even plays a significant role in the forming of the New Testament canon, arguing for the 27 books in the New Testament that have been used up to this day. And as to be expected, he has quite a standing when it comes to these weighty matters of scripture and theology. And so when he wrote a book condemning the evils of Arianism, well, that made quite an impact. Something had to be done. Athanasius had to be eliminated. Eusebius, being the conniving, worm-tongued manipulator that he is, convinces the emperor that Athanasius was a troublemaker, a lunatic, and downright dangerous. He had Constantine believing all sorts of bizarre things about him, and Constantine believed this stuff, that Athanasius dabbled in the black arts, that he was a murderer, that his real agenda was to overthrow the empire, and so on. This impulsive fanatic has to go. And to support this, no effort was spared to frame him. Now, the stories of these plots, there's several of them, they're rather quite interesting, and it's enlightening to see the lengths that his opponents were willing to go. But for the sake of time, we'll save them for another occasion, perhaps when I give this message again at the 1800th anniversary of the Nicene Council. All right. The Arians, they were quite resolved and used all the dirty tricks they could. Eventually, Constantine yields and orders Athanasius to be arrested and exiled. And he is sent off to a remote area in northern Europe. And this intense opposition that he constantly faced resulted in a popular slogan, and some of you probably have heard it, Athanasius against the world. And concerned that other bishops, friends of Athanasius, who were also outspoken critics of Arianism, would be troubled, they were exiled as well. So bishops who did not want to get into trouble, they kept quiet because, you know, we just need to preach the gospel and not get involved in all this politics. So this three-pronged strategy, it works as planned, and the teachings of Arianism worm their way back into the churches. The heresy can and it grows and thrives. In the year 336, Arius dies from a severe intestinal illness, and then a year later, Constantine dies as well from a sudden severe fever, and 4 years after this, in 341, Eusebius also dies, but we're not given any details on how. Though claiming to be a Christian, Constantine had delayed his baptism until he was on his deathbed, and he was baptized by this Arian conniver, Eusebius of Nicomedia. So Constantine was succeeded by his three sons. The empire is divided up into three parts, each son ruling over one of those parts. A new leader in the western part of Rome met various changes and new executive orders, and one of those was quite unexpected. Athanasius was allowed to return from exile. He settles into his hometown of Alexandria and soon there serves again as the bishop. Through a series of intense power moves, one of Constantine's sons, Constantius II, defeats his rivals and becomes the sole emperor of Rome. Now, he was a devout Arian and did not hesitate to use the powers of his throne to force his theology upon the church. Through threats and use of force, an increasing number of bishops caved in. He was so bent on this that Constantius ordered the bishops to meet together to hold an official council meeting for the purpose of condemning Athanasius as a heretic. And when told that this was not possible, since the canons of the church do not permit them to condemn someone without a hearing, Constantius responded, "My will is also canon of the church." Okay, interesting. So on that threat, many of the bishops signed the condemnation of Athanasius, and those who refused were exiled. And so here we are again, Athanasius against the world. One Sunday morning, while he was presiding over a church service in Alexandria, soldiers stormed in with an order to arrest him. If he resisted, the order was shoot to kill. Church members quickly surrounded him and used themselves as a human shield. Some members were, the story goes, tragically struck by arrows and died. Athanasius, it is reported, was somehow carried out in all this chaos and was taken to safety and hidden from the soldiers. From that point on, he seemed to have been a ghost. Authorities looked for him everywhere, but they could not find him. And this because he had managed to leave Alexandria, and he went to live with the desert monks. So actually, not those guys, but these guys. All right. A rock band named Desert Monks. Who would ever think? During this time, Arianism reigns as the religion of the land. All that discussion at Nicaea and its creed, along with the writings and arguments of Athanasius and others, they were all but forgotten. And this is how sad it was. Imperial policy was pro-Arian. Several councils were forced to declare Arianism as official church doctrine. Even bishops who had opposed Arianism were now recanting, caving into pressure. The decisions of Nicaea were all overturned, and its creed was condemned as a heresy. The Bishop of Rome, a man of great influence in the Western churches, compromised and gave his amen to Arianism. And the strongest voice against Arianism is now hiding out in the desert. So dark was this period that the church father Jerome wrote, "The world woke up one day and groaned when it realized it was Arian." It would be like you and me waking up tomorrow morning with the reality that all the churches in town everywhere are now kingdom halls and every Christian a Jehovah's Witness. Because that essentially was the doctrine being promoted over the church pulpits and embraced as the truth. Unexpectedly, Constantius dies and is succeeded by his cousin, Julian. Julian was raised a Christian, but abandoned the faith and returned to the ancient mystery religions of Rome. Thus, he is known as Julian the Apostate. He not only left the faith, but he hated it as well. And so his ultimate plan was to defeat the church by letting it destroy itself. He returned all the exiled bishops to their homelands, anticipating that the two sides of this debate, this controversy, this battle, would continue their fighting, that all the in-house arguments over this doctrine of Christ's divinity would eventually ruin the church and ruin Christianity once for all. But, you know, as the saying goes, what Julian meant for evil, God meant for good. Athanasius was able to return and return without any fear of being silenced by the authorities. Indeed, Julian wanted to fan those flames. Let Athanasius come. Let him say all he wants. Let him stir things up. Get that fire going again. Burn that whole house down. This is all part of Julian's plan. And this now brings us to the third period, the triumph of orthodoxy. So, Athanasius at this point, he's a bit older. He's more mellowed out. He actually shifts his focus. He's not all that interested anymore in being combative. And instead of blasting his opponents, he actually tries to appreciate their objections to what the Council of Nicaea had ruled. And he devotes his energies to addressing those objections. His goal has now shifted from defeating them to winning them over. The reason Arianism found support because many did not want to accept a position that could suggest or in any way imply that Jesus was the same as the Father, which again would be modalism, or that Jesus was another deity independent of the Father, autonomous, which would be polytheism. These were both big selling points for Arianism. And Athanasius concluded that the key was going to be in precisely defining the terms that are being used. And there were two words that were constantly at the heart of this debate, homoousios and homoiousios. And as you can see on the slide, there's only one letter that is different, but the meanings are vastly different. The Council of Nicaea had declared the Son to be homoousios with the Father, same substance, same essence of divinity. And so Athanasius needed to show them that this did not mean that Jesus was the same person as the Father, or the technical word here would be hypostasis, that there was a way to believe in Christ's full divinity without falling into either modalism or polytheism. And his patience and persistence in this and his hard work, it pays off. And over time, his explanations gain ground. The key is working out the theology and articulating it accurately and carefully, and to know this is very key, where the limits are. You know, we might not be able to say what something is precisely, but we can say what it is not. And this approach is often referred to as apophatic theology, or this commonly known as negative theology, and it proves to be quite effective. Okay, we'll circle back to that here in a moment. So infuriated that Athanasius is bringing peace to the church, Julian orders for his arrest. Under Constantine, he is a threat for causing unrest in the church, stirring up division. Under Julian, he is a threat for causing peace and providing hopeful signs of unity. All right. So we have this story where Athanasius escapes on a boat going down the Nile River. Soldiers follow after him. When their boat catches up, still several yards behind, they yell out, "Have you seen Athanasius?" And they did not realize that they were actually talking to him at that moment. And Athanasius answered back truthfully, "Yes, he is just ahead of you. You can catch him if you hurry." And so off they go, led to believe that he is in the boat ahead. And he escapes yet again. In fact, he is never at this point apprehended because he's always managing a way, in these little clever episodes, a way to avoid arrest. Emperor Julian dies in battle and succeeded by Jovian, who admires Athanasius. And Athanasius returns from hiding and he remains in Alexandria until he dies of natural causes at the age of 76. So at this point, a new generation of thinkers are building on his work, devoting themselves to forming statements with even more theological precision. They rightly recognize that the divinity of Jesus is so tightly connected to the doctrine of the Trinity that one can't be understood or explained without the other. And so they devote themselves to both. And among these thinkers are three that stand out, the three Cappadocian fathers. They consist of two brothers, Basil the Great, who is actually a pro-life activist, Gregory of Nyssa, a quiet loner but a great thinker, and a mutual friend of theirs, Gregory of Nazianzus, all born in Cappadocia. They become the chief influence that led to the final defeat of Arianism. All right, everyone follow me so far? Okay, here we go. So they devote themselves to articulating a way to explain not only the true and full divinity of Jesus, but also the Trinity. And they know that the theology has to be consistent. Okay, they got several moving pieces here, and it all has to connect. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is not a separate autonomous deity. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is eternal, and he is truly and fully divine. He is equal to the Father in power, glory, wisdom, and majesty. God is one, yet there are three who are divine, and the three are distinct from each other, and so forth. And they strive to connect all the dots. And like Athanasius, they realize that on such weighty matters that belong to the mysteries of God, there will be limitations to what can be understood, much less explained. And so, if you will, we could, and I've used this illustration before, we can draw a box, so to speak, and say that the truth is in here, inside that. With our finite minds, we can only get so far. But what we can say in a definitive way is what it is not. Any explanation outside this box is going to be wrong, false, heretical. Again, negative theology. These three church leaders were successful in getting many Arians to subscribe to what had been consistently taught in the previous centuries, that the one true God eternally exists as three persons, each sharing in the same essence of divinity. And this, in turn, requires Christ's divinity to the same to being that of the being the same as that of the Father's and of the Holy Spirit. So at this point, to appreciate the history here, all the strong proponents of Arianism, they've all died off, as well as Arianism's strongest arguments. The theology at this point has been dismantled. Indeed, the tide now has turned. So based on this, another ecumenical council is called, and it is held in the year 381 in the city of Constantinople, just 40 miles from the first ecumenical council there in Nicaea. Constantinople is now the capital of the Roman Empire, having been moved from Rome about 50 years earlier. In this great ecumenical council meeting, orthodoxy is reaffirmed. Arianism is once again officially strongly condemned. The full and genuine divinity of both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are strongly affirmed, and the Creed of Nicaea is reinstated and revised. And the revision is called the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed. But eventually, it becomes known as the Nicene Creed because it's too hard to pronounce Constantinopolitan. I'm sure that's why they shortened it. So for over 1,600 years, it has been widely used in churches all over the world in all three branches of Christianity. It's a standard statement of faith. We use it here. Some of the liturgical churches actually recite it every Sunday morning. Now, there is still something called the Creed of Nicaea from the Nicene Council that we talked about last week, which took place in 325. This is many years later, and we'll actually be looking at both, comparing them side by side in next Sunday's 9:10 class. So Athanasius died around 8 years before that council was convened, and therefore he never witnessed the formal victory of all his labors, but it was upon his work that these three Cappadocian fathers advanced these teachings about the divinity of Christ and the Trinity, and through the tireless efforts and faithfulness and patience of all four of these men and others, this once popular and thriving heretical teaching about Christ, it just lost its wheels and it eventually faded out. Not completely, but it no longer held a grip on the church like it once did. And, I mean, the lesson here is worth noting. This is what truth does. It prevails. It prevails when those who see how important it is are willing to fight for it, suffer for it, devote their lives defending it, and persuading others of it as well. And that is one of the many lessons from this fourth century conflict that should inspire and challenge every one of us. The example of Athanasius in particular teaches us the value of persistence and courage, of holding fast to doing what is right, even when all such efforts appear to be in vain. Because you can kind of anticipate here that Athanasius had moments of darkness in his soul, like, why, you know, the whole world is against me. Why even fight for this? It's all worthless, you know. But he persisted, many times standing alone, many times at great personal cost, because, again, the world was against him. And as Athanasius yet so wisely observed, if Christ's deity is undermined, then upon what basis can we say that Christianity is even true? That was the conviction that drove him, because everything rises and falls on this. So the whole story reminds me of something Chesterton once observed. He said that throughout history, there have been a number of times when the church has gone to the dogs, but in each case, it was the dogs who eventually died. It's a good example of that. Now, very important, because I said this last week, and it needs to be emphasized again today, in case you were not here, the divinity of Jesus and the doctrine of the Trinity were not, you know, doctrines that Athanasius or the Cappadocian Fathers or any council invented, which is a popular claim made by skeptics and others hostile to Christianity, or something that Constantine forced the church to accept, which is another urban myth. That Jesus was fully and genuinely human and fully and genuinely divine was not a new teaching, nor was the doctrine of the Trinity. They simply defended and argued for what the church had always taught and believed, that what had been handed down from the apostles as preserved in Scripture. The fact that so many Christians and church leaders were carried away by this heresy is a sobering reminder that anyone can't be deceived, and it is arrogant to think otherwise. Thus, all the exhortations in Scripture to devote ourselves to test everything carefully, to be well grounded in God's truth, and to grow into maturity so as not to be tossed back and forth, blown here and there by every wind of doctrine. And so here on the last Sunday of 2025, finishing up the year by celebrating the 17th anniversary of the Nicene Council, I would just say let's close by reciting that creed together, okay? So let's go ahead and stand at this point, and then we will conclude our service with that. So when we get to the word, you'll see the word consubstantial there in the last paragraph, that's the word that's homoousios. You can just kind of like, if you want to, you know, just, I thought it might be kind of cool if we just all said that, but we'll just stick to the English translation here to keep it straight. So let's read it together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the ages, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, through whom all things were made. Go ahead, if you want to advance it back there. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was made flesh of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures and ascended into the heavens and sits on the right hand of the Father and comes again with glory to judge the living and the dead, of whose kingdom there shall be no end. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and Son is worshiped together and glorified together, who spoke through the prophets. And in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism into remission of sins. We look for a resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Upon those words, you are dismissed. Go in Christ's name. Enjoy each other and serve each other in love.